I want to take a moment before I forget it to commend four young men that I was very proud of last Sunday. AJ and Jacob and Joel and Joshua. I thought they did an excellent job and have improved a great deal in their scripture reading. Last fall we had a little training class, and I'd like to commend them for their improvement. They need to work on it, well, like we all do. But I want to thank you guys for your participation and commend you for the courage to get up in front of an audience and for the fact that all four of you did a real good job. You've obviously worked at it, and I appreciate that. I want to thank Brian for the song service and especially for the song that we just sung, because as you've already can guess, this morning we want to talk about seeking the lost. And Paul says in the book of Colossians, the fourth chapter, he says, continuing earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. I want to encourage you today to pick up a card before you leave that's at the back of the auditorium. And on that card, you're going to find that there are spaces for three names. And I want you to put down at three names. If you want to put more, that's fine. If you want to fill up the card, that's fine. And I'd like to encourage you to put that card in your Bible. And I'd like to encourage you throughout the rest of the year to pray for those three individuals who may be in need spiritually. Maybe it's a friend who's not a Christian. Maybe it's a loved one. Maybe it's a brother in Christ who has fallen away. Put those names on that card. Put them in your Bible. And every day I'd like to encourage you to pray for those individuals, that God would open a door, that there would be an opportunity that you might have or someone else might have to share whatever word of encouragement that they may need to hear, that they make sure that their life is right with God. I have on my wrist a very special gift that was given to me several years ago. First of all, it has a very special attachment because it was given to me by Nancy, and for obvious reasons, that would make it very special. But there's another reason as to why that gift is special, and because on the face of the watch, it says, Railroad Approved. In fact, I even wear that watch more than I wear my Aggie watch. I have an A&M watch, but I like this watch better. And the reason why is because it says Railroad Approved. The reason why that's very special to me is because for a long time, going back to my childhood days, I've always been intrigued by trains and by the railroad. And there was even a time in which, before a man could actually operate on the railroad, that he had to have a watch that was approved. In fact, there were times when they would have to come and bring that timepiece to a qualified technician to make sure that the watch was working perfectly. Now, what if I told you today that I was going to give you that watch? What would you think about that? Oh, well, George, you know, that's fine, but reality is that it has no special attachment to me. You see, you may like railroad, but it's not really my thing. The point that I'm trying to make is that oftentimes in giving gifts, we often think of the one size fits all. And isn't that true also when it comes to preaching and teaching the lost? I realize that indeed there is only one gospel. I don't want you to misunderstand me. But what I'm talking about is the approach that we make to people. As we read through the book of Acts, we find that Paul would approach, for example, the Athenians in a far different way than he would of the Jews in the synagogue at Lystra or Iconium or Derbe. So the first question that we want to deal with this morning is just how much do you really know people? Those that you bump into at school or at work or in the neighborhood. And how much do you really understand them? You really understand and know what is going on in their mind. That is the mind of a worldly person. What do they think about you? What do they think about the church that you worship with? I realize that there are some things in common, that we all sin. I realize that Jesus is the only answer. And I realize that an acceptance of that one faith that God talks about in the New Testament is the only way in which we can be reconciled to God. But first of all, I want you to suggest some things to you about people that you run into every day. And that is, first of all, the reality is that in our society, most people believe the truth is relative. That's where we are in America today. In fact, the classes that we've been having have been excellent classes. Fellowship, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or whatever issue it is that has troubled the church. But the reality is that most people in our neighborhood, that would go right over the top of their head. They would know, understand, or even care. In fact, the question would be, how could we get that person to care about those things? How can we lead them into a discussion where they can truly care about what is going on in the New Testament? Alan Bloom made an interesting observation. In his book, Closing the American Mind, he said, "There is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering a university believes or says he believes that truth is relative. It's all relative." You and I believe in absolutes. We absolutely believe that adultery is sin, that homosexuality is sin, that fornication is sin, that lying is sin. But most people don't believe that. Oh, homosexuality, it may be okay in a meaningful relationship. To them, lying may be okay under certain circumstances, and it may be okay to cheat if we can get an advantage. You see, we live in a world in which self has become God. And thus, it is absolutely imperative, before we do anything else, to make sure that we establish with these people the authority of God. That God is real. That there is a God. And that the Bible is truly the Word of God, and that the claims that Jesus made are absolutely credible and based upon abundant evidence. But the second thing that we must notice about people is that we live in a secular society, whether we want to admit it or not. The fact is that Madeleine Murray O'Hare has had an effect upon our society, and the fact is that God has, for the most part, been removed from our schools. Whether it's good or bad, that's a reality. Reality is that life isn't like it was when I was going to school in 1960, when every day we had a scripture read over the loudspeaker and a prayer that was uttered. That doesn't happen today. And thus, most people have eliminated the concept of God from their lives. Religious institutions mean less to them today, or have little value, or if they do mean anything, it's pretty relative and broad. For example, last week I went to a funeral. 400 people show up at the Episcopal Church for this funeral. The priest gets up to offer the Eucharist, they call it, the communion. And he said, "Someone asked me today what denomination we would be offering this to, and my answer was that if you're a human being, we'll offer the communion to you." In a facetious way, I thought, "Boy, you're really broad-minded." "No, not really. Why would you refuse to offer the Eucharist to my dog? That would be more broad-minded, would it not? After all, that's what they do in the Unitarian Church. Why wouldn't you offer it to an animal? Why do you make the qualification that it must be a human being?" But that's where people are spiritually and religiously in our society. Very broad-minded. Therefore, our challenge is to help people to understand that God does make a difference. That knowing God and knowing His Word does make a difference in our lives. God does make a difference in our family, in our marriage, in our relationship with our children, and in the way in which we live. That's the challenge that we live with in modern society. The fact is that most people see Christians as a threat. Now, you may think that's rather surprising, but most people are afraid of you. In fact, oftentimes when it is discovered in a common conversation among men, that people that don't know me too well, and they find out that I preach for the Church of Christ, oftentimes the sort of light in the moment, someone will come out with some kind of joke or innuendo that sort of suggests to me that I'm really very uncomfortable in your presence. That's the way it is. The reason why is because we believe in sin and death and the resurrection. And the fact is that most people don't want to think about that. I received a phone call last fall. A gentleman wanted me to do a funeral. It was a fellow that I had met down at Dairy Queen several years ago, and the daughter had put me down on the list unknowingly that I was supposed to do her father's funeral. I refused. I didn't want to do it. The fact is, at that point in time, I didn't have the time. Perhaps it would have been a great opportunity for me to preach the truth, and had I had the time, I might have accepted that invitation. But the fact is that it sort of disturbs me that here is a man who has never darkened the doors of a church, but boy, all of a sudden, when the funeral comes, we want a preacher. Most people don't want to think about that. They don't want to think about sin and death and the judgment. They don't want to talk about it. No wonder that in Hebrews 11th chapter, when the Hebrew writer makes an observation about the faith of Noah, he says, by his faith he prepared an ark, and by that faith he saved his household, but by that faith he also condemned the world. The fact is that your godly life judges others, and they don't like that. They don't like it because we speak of the Bible. And the fact is that most people know very little about the Bible. There is tremendous biblical ignorance in our society. Knowing or saying anything about the Bible to them is very intimidating. Number two, we speak about religion. And most people think, when they think of in terms of religion, and especially what they call organized religion, they think of scandal. The scandal in the Catholic Church, or the scandal that has been found among televangelists. In fact, one fellow told me one time on a plane, when he found out I was a preacher, he said, "Oh, I know everybody's got an angle." In fact, Barna, in his research, made an observation that there has been an increased interest in spiritual things in America, but there has been a decreased interest in organized religion. That's where most people are. But another reason as to why we're intimidating is because most people are not committed. In fact, most people, they don't want to be committed to anything, period. I remember my dad, he would buy nothing but a Pontiac. Of course, the reason why is because he worked for a Pontiac dealership. There was one reason why, obvious reason for that. But I do remember as a boy the discussions going on in family conversations, and there were some guys, they would buy only a Ford. Others, no, we wouldn't buy a Ford. That's fix or repair daily. We'll only buy a Chevrolet. But not in America anymore. That's not the society in which we live in. Folks don't want to be loyal or committed to anything. And yet the gospel is asking and begging for total commitment to Jesus. A person that most people do not even know or understand. Most people think that Jesus is just a myth. All the stories of Jesus, that sounds good. So the question is, how are we going to approach these people? What does that mean to me? It means to you and I that, first of all, we must be more involved with people personally. We cannot rely on loyalty to the Bible, or loyalty to Christianity, or loyalty to a church. We must earn the right to be heard, which comes by close association. And how do we do that? How do we earn that right? Number one, integrity with the message. I was in a group of students in my home a few years ago, and a young man made the observation that it would be, after all, anything goes when we're defending error, that it would be absolutely okay for him to take a passage out of context to refute Catholicism. I'm sorry, God doesn't give you that right. God says, rightly divide the Word of God. That means using a passage within its context. Therefore, number one, if we're going to earn the right, we must make sure that we use the passage within its context. Make sure that we properly use it, and make sure that we do not misrepresent, intentionally misrepresent, any other religious error or religious organization. And by the same token, not only must there be integrity with the message, but there must be integrity with my own life. They must see me as a model of the gospel. I must earn the right. And I'll have to earn the right. And what they'll have to do is they'll have to see that indeed there is a difference in my life because of Jesus and because of the gospel. Okay, well, in the book of Titus, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul basically says that, does he not? Read with me Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husband, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands." For what reason? "That the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, in reverence, in incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." What? "That they may not have a charge against you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own master, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity." Why? "That they may adorn the doctrine of God." They see something different in your character, Paul says. And in Colossians, the fourth chapter, in Colossians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 4 in verses 5 and 6, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Walk wisely toward those who are not Christians. Redeeming the time, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." The greatest damage done to the gospel is not by the moral relativist or the atheist. The greatest damage is done by one who claims to follow the gospel but doesn't manifest that in their lives. So, I need to live with integrity. I need to strive to be an example and a model of God's Word. And how do I interact with people in our society? Well, how did Jesus interact with people? Number one, Jesus didn't embarrass them. I'll give you an example. In John, the third chapter, here you have Nicodemus in John chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2. Says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Here was a man who was seeking truth. But here was a man who came to Jesus secretly. You know, sometimes we want to be prone to say, "Well, what's wrong with you? Scared? What's the problem here? Don't you know that following Jesus means that you need to not be ashamed, that you must be bold in your faith?" Well, truly, we must be. But Jesus was just happy to work with where Nicodemus was at the time. How do you treat folks who aren't Christians? Do you seek to find and speak the truth with courtesy and love, or do you seek to humiliate? You know, nobody likes a know-it-all. And thus there is a difference. But not only did Jesus not embarrass them, but he kept the issue on primary matters. Look in the book of Luke, the 20th chapter. In Luke 20, we find the record of when Jesus came to Jerusalem and he's beginning to engage in discussion with the Pharisees and Jews of the city of Jerusalem. And it says in verse 1 that it happened on one of those days that he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel that the chief priests and scribes together with the elders confronted him and spoke to him saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Now, obviously, the Jews did not have the best interest of Jesus at heart. The first question was, they asked, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And basically, Jesus said, "The baptism of John, is it from heaven or men?" And they reasoned and they can't answer. And Jesus said, "Well, then neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." The point that Jesus is making is, you really don't care about authority. You say you do. Jesus politely held their feet to the fire. And furthermore, in the 22nd verse, they said, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter. He perceived their craftiness and said to him, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and description does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And then in the 27th verse of the same chapter, the Sadducees come and they believed in the Levirate law, going back to the old law. And they say, "Here was a woman who had 7 husbands in the resurrection. Who will she be married to?" Jesus got right to the heart of the matter. In fact, according to Matthew's account, Jesus said, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." And in Luke's account, he says in verse 37, "But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but the living, for all live to him." And so, Jesus kept the issue on primary matters. A few years ago, we were in California visiting Matt. And a young man, Josh, that Matt had acquainted, came to our room to study. And he wanted to talk, and so I thought, well, I'll give you that courtesy. And his question was, you know, where did Cain's wife come from? I said, well, Eve was the mother of all living. That answers that one. And he wanted to go off into all kinds of ancient religions and all of that sort of thing. And finally I said, "Okay, you know, Josh, you've had your say. Now I'd like to ask you a question. The resurrection of Jesus. What do you do with that?" The fact is that both secular and spiritual history tells us that Jesus died. Number 2, it tells us that Jesus was buried. Number 3, it tells us that the tomb was empty. That he was alive, that he died, that he was buried, and now his tomb is empty. What are you going to do with that empty tomb? We need to politely hold their feet to the fire and keep it on primary matters and primary issues. A few years ago, I was in Lockhart, and we were sitting around discussing instrumental music. A group had been meeting for several weeks, and Reed had invited me to come to this discussion. But as I began to listen, it became apparent to me that some very fundamental matters had not been established before they began talking about instrumental music. Fundamentally respecting the authority of God. So I asked Reed, I said, "There's one couple there from Luling. Would you mind if we got together in your home privately and talked about those things?" He said, "No, I wouldn't mind that. I'll ask them." And so we did. And what we did is we simply gained confidence. And number 1, we begin by appealing to the Word of God. I said, "Let's just sit down and read and study the Gospel of Luke. Let's begin there. I want you to have some confidence with me. And I want you to have some confidence with the text." And we were doing pretty good. We covered the matter of once saved, always saved by looking at it within the context of what Jesus said in the Bible. And they said, "Wow, we had never seen that before. Never thought about it." I don't mean to brag. I don't think I have any special secrets. I hope you don't take it that way. But I'm saying at times what we need to do is we need to keep the issue at the primary matter, which is exactly what Jesus did. And the fact is that we don't have to answer every question right now. We don't have to do that. We may want to get to it eventually, but not right now. And next, we find that Jesus had tact, but he didn't attack. Now, yes, indeed, he did confront those teachers, those Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, straightforward and at times with very blunt. But the fact is that the scriptures also tell us that he went out of the city of Jerusalem and wept over those men and their false teaching. Perhaps the best example is in John the 8th chapter. You remember in John chapter 8 that the Jews had brought a woman caught in adultery. Their purpose was entrapment. And they said in verse 5, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? And when they continued asking, he raised himself, verse 7, and said, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman. And he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No, Lord, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we need to overlook sin. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus said, Go sin no more. But he was neither harsh nor judgmental. He had tact. Furthermore, this may sound redundant, but Jesus used Scripture to make his argument. In Matthew 5, he says, You have heard what those of old said, but I say to you. In Luke, the 24th chapter, when there were two on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, and they were reasoning and questioning among themselves, and Jesus encountered them. It says, beginning in verse 24, And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. You remember in Luke chapter 10, there was a lawyer that came to Jesus saying, What must I do to inherit eternal life? And of course, we recall that what followed that is the parable of the Good Samaritan. But notice how Jesus began that discussion in verse 26, Luke 10, 26. He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? My point is this. Back when I started studying with Ron Cheatham, I went to his home, and the first thing I did was we opened the Bible. Several times upon other occasions, he has told me how impressed he was with that. And the reason why is because he said, there was a time when I was a Jehovah's Witness. He said, I've been approached by every false religion imaginable. And he said, I had prejudged you. I sort of figured that when you arrived at my home, that you would probably open some book written by man. Now, I suppose I could have done that. I could have gotten him to take a correspondence course based upon the Bible. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. But the impression was, he says, I was impressed that you appealed to nothing more than the Word of God. I suppose we could have looked at Foy Wallace's Bulwarks of the Faith. You know, someone asked me, what would you encourage a young preacher to read? I'd encourage him to read that one. I suppose we could have opened up to Roy Cogdell's New Testament Church or whatever book has been written by brethren, but he was impressed with the fact that I appealed to nothing more than the Word of God. That's what Jesus did. He did not use tradition or anything written by man, but he appealed to what God said. Because it is not about my opinion. It is not about our tradition, whatever it may be. Thus, I hope our tradition is based upon God's Word, but it is based upon what does God say. He used Scripture. And finally, he made people think. Taught in parables to provoke people to think. Matthew, the 11th chapter. In Matthew chapter 11, there were some, well, you remember that upon this occasion that John the Baptist was in prison. And he was beginning to have questions about Jesus. It says in verse 2 that when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Are you the coming one or do we look for another?" Distraught by the current conditions, he wanted to know, are you really the Christ or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said, you go tell John the things you've seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. He said, you go tell them what you've seen and heard. Jesus made people think. You know, I'm impressed with the common words that we find in the New Testament that describe our work, but also describe the kind of people who receive the gospel. God calls us sowers of the seed. The old common farmer that goes out generously planting the seed. I'm impressed with a statement that is made in Mark chapter 12 and verse 37. And the common people heard him gladly. My point is this, brothers. That to be successful as those who want to win the lost, you don't have to have a nice car. You don't have to live in an expensive home. You don't have to have a good education. You don't have to have a lot of talent. You have to love God. You have to love others. And you have to have faith that God's Word can change their lives. So I want you to accept the challenge. I want you to write some names on that card of people that you know who are not Christians. I want you to put that card in your Bible. And I want you to pray about those people every day for the rest of 2010. That God would open and allow for opportunities for them to hear the truth and then for them to be open to the truth and for them to obey the truth. Maybe there's someone here today who has never come to Christ. I wanted to tell you that God loved you. He loved you enough that He gave His Son upon the cross to die for you. He has clearly revealed His will. If there's someone here today who understands that your life is not right with Him, if we can do anything today to assist you in that, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come as we stand and sing the song selected.